Right. You know, Pastor Aaron and I, we are so proud of all of the new Philly Warriors who went out and came back from their missions trips. As we've been sharing already, we sent 12 teams on one-week trips to 9 different nations: Bangladesh, Cambodia, India, Indonesia, Japan, Malaysia, Myanmar, Nepal, and the Philippines. We had a total of 130 people serve, most of them from our 5 church campuses. But we also had sons from far come from, fly in from America. And we also had leaders from 2 partnering churches in Las Vegas and Melbourne also join us. And personally, I am so blown away by just God's grace in this mission season. I've been on these trips myself, many of them. And I can tell you that it's not easy. The team dynamics, the different culture and the physical hardships that people face. Sometimes the places we go are downright dangerous. You know, buses driving along cliffs with like 2-inch margins. But praise God that we are a praying church and God's grace was abundant on all our trips. Amen. And what a joy it is to partner with MPWM and all of the indigenous pastors who hosted and were so hospitable to our teams. I'm also thankful to our missions director, Lisa, who did a fantastic job just overseeing everything. Our intern pastor, Daniel, who handled all the logistics and ticketing. Our team preachers and leaders for really representing our church and our house well. Thank you to everyone also who supported these trips through your prayers, fasting, and finances. We really could not have done all of this without you. And so we hope that everything you see in these videos and testimonies, it is adding to the joy that is in your heart for partnering with the sons and daughters of this house to do these missions trips. At all of our campuses today, as this is video broadcast to all of our campuses, why don't we just take a moment right now, let's lift up a shout of praise to our God for his faithfulness in our missions trips. Come on. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, God. Hallelujah. Yeah. Yeah, praise God. Praise God indeed. Rick Warren said, the greatness of a church is not in her seating capacity, but in her sending capacity. You know, a lot of churches attract crowds and they have lots of seating. But here at New Philly, we have no interest in gathering a crowd of bench warmers. We are raising up an army filled with the Spirit of God, warriors who embrace God's heart for the nations and are willing to be sent wherever God calls, whether it's to the nations or to a different city to do a church plant or to their workplaces. You know, all of you, I hope that you are proud to be part of such a powerful house. And our future is very bright. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I haven't preached in over a month. That was intentional because 3.5 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron and I, we gave birth to our firstborn child. We had a daughter on January 20th. Her name is Shiloh Yudim Lee. Shiloh Yudim Lee. Shiloh comes from Genesis 49:10. It says in the scriptures, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff in between his feet, until it comes to the one to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. It's a verse some of us are familiar with, because Pastor Benjamin had us memorize it at the Niagara conference, like several years ago when we first met him. Was it at the Niagara conference or the retreat after? But anyway, something like that. And we memorized that verse, Genesis 49:10. But if you look in the original Hebrew, it actually says the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And the Hebrew is Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. And so English translations sometimes interpret that, and they translate it, until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. Very ambiguous translation, right? Because they don't know how to really translate Shiloh, you know? But that's the first time Shiloh appears in the whole Bible, and it has messianic meaning behind it. That verse, Genesis 49:10, is not just talking about Judah and his tribe, but it's talking about the one who will come through the line of Judah, which we know later on is Jesus. The Messiah, the Jews believe that the Messiah was promised to be born in the lineage of Judah. So it's a messianic verse, and it says, until Shiloh comes, meaning a sent one, until the sent one comes, and the obedience of the nations is his. So it's a very eschatological, very end times type of verse. Kind of heavy and intense, right? And so we named our cute little daughter after it, okay? We believe that, you know, the birth of our daughter is a sign of the end times. that, you know, that we are living in these last days, and that she is a sign that indeed the true Shiloh, the true Shiloh will arrive, and the obedience of nations will indeed be his. It has been a fantastic experience being a father. It is slowly sinking in that I am now a father. I don't know, for Erin, you know, when she was in labor and pushing out the baby, the moment the baby arrived and she held the baby, she was like, I'm a mom now. But when I held the baby, I was like, I can't believe I'm a dad. Am I really a father? Am I really a father? And it really hasn't sunk in. It's sinking in very slowly. And I think some people say the difference is because you didn't carry this baby in your body for the last 9 months, where Erin did. And so my kind of reality is slowly starting to sink in. But we're starting to adjust and adapt to having taking care of this new baby. And Shiloh is healthy. She's doing really well. Pastor Erin is just a trooper, you know? You know, my respect for her, like, went through the roof when I saw her go through labor. We had about 7 hours of labor and about 30 minutes of pushing. And man, at that time, going through the 7 hours of labor, we didn't know when that labor would end. And she's getting contractions, like, every 2-3 minutes, you know? And so there was, like, no time for her to rest. Like, she didn't get a good night's rest, and in the morning, the contraction started, and then, you know, I was late to arriving in the hospital, so I arrived around the 2.5 hour mark, and then she was like, come here, and I was like, oh, hi, honey, and then the contractions hit, and she just grabbed my hand, the hand with my ring on it, right, and she squeezed it with all of her strength, and I was like, I was like, honey, I wanted to scream, but I didn't. I didn't scream. I was screaming inside. And let me tell you, man, that was a long 3-4 hours. And we tried different things to see if she would get relief. You know, we got the epidural because we believe the epidural is God's grace given to mankind to minimize the effects of the curse. If Jesus has lifted the curse from us, why should we continue to maximize and endure the effects of the curse? So anyway, the epidural is a God's grace. So we got that epidural. But in Korea, they don't give you as much. So we had to ask for a second. And they were like, well, no, we already gave it to you. No, we need another epidural. We think the first one didn't even work at all. And so we got that second epidural, and she was able to get through. We tried different things. I tried praying in tongues over her. You know, because I just got desperate after a while. And I learned early on that when the contractions hit, I just make sure my hand is nice and clear and distant from her so she couldn't grab my hand again. But, you know, I got pretty... Hey, I gave her my hand now and then, all right? She wanted me to, like, rub her back or rub her side, or I did what I could, right? But, you know, I was getting pretty tired, so. Hey, it ain't easy, all right? It ain't easy. I know it ain't easy for her, but it ain't easy for the guy as well, all right? I know. But I'm just telling y'all that it's pretty hard on the guy as well. Because, you know, you're seeing your wife suffer and you can't bring any relief. You know, I have to go back and forth to the nurse. And anyway, after a while, I kind of stopped praying in tongues. And so, you know, I was just kind of like, yeah, honey, you're doing great. You're doing great. And she's like, shut up and pray in tongues right now. Are you feeling better, honey? She's like, oh, the praying in tongues helps. But I was a little embarrassed, you know. I didn't want, like, the nurses to come in and hear me, like, praying in tongues. And so, you know, anyway, it was fun. We're just so thankful. If you guys know the backstory for Shiloh's birth, it is pretty much an incredible story of God's grace, God's miraculous power. For those who are at the Church Fire Retreat, you guys know the whole story. To be able to really hold her in our arms is not just a sign of God's promise to us and our family. It is a prophetic sign to the entire house. Sydney, Busan, Itaewon, Shilin, Hongdae. It is a sign to our entire community that we are maturing and rising into new levels of authority, new levels of influence, and that God will do as he has said. Amen? I mean, holding that baby in our arms and knowing what happened with Pastor Sonny's prophecy at last year's retreat, I mean, it really, no matter what difficulties we're facing as a community, I mean, it just, the baby just gives us hope. Like, God's promise is yes and amen in Christ, and he's doing something incredible in our community. So no matter what we face, we got to continue to stay in a place of hope and faith. Amen? Before I get into my message, on the first Sunday of 2015, I preached on the theme of the year of wealth. And I led an altar call at the end for end time financiers. And I said that God is looking for those who want to excel in the gift of giving. And for those who sense that God has called them to serve the house as an end time financier for New Philly, I exhorted those people to respond. And because of the dangers of accumulating so much wealth, I challenged them to commit 20% in offerings to New Philly up front so that they will never fall into the dangers and traps of money and accumulating that kind of wealth. And I thought it was just a practical way for them to walk out that calling to be an end time financier. We had about, I think, 25 people respond at all of our church services. And from even from our Sons from Afar, we had several people stand during the video. They felt the anointing upon them. They stood up and they responded. And people have been inquiring about how to follow through. So I just want to give you my advice. Here's my advice in how to follow through with that end time financier altar call if you responded to it. Number one, you can do one of two things. One, immediately begin giving 20% of your income as an offering to New Philly each month. Not toward missions, not toward a support raising staff, but giving it towards your New Philly campus or toward the 2020 fund, giving it directly to the house. That's one thing you can do. You can do it immediately. Or two, begin giving 20% when your annual income exceeds six figures. You know, some kind of, you know, big amount where it's clear that you're stewarding a much larger stewardship and you are serving in that financier role. Now, I think this is a good and practical picture of what it looks like to be an end time financier for our church. We will be involved in the reunification of Korea, church planning in other mega cities, setting up a training school to better equip full-time pastors and marketplace leaders. And all of our endeavors will require money. So whether you choose to serve in this role or not, God will raise up end-time financiers for this house. So my recommendation is, if you responded, but right now you're in a boatload of debt or you're unemployed, I would advise you to delay your 20% giving until a more opportune time. And don't feel any shame about it. Your time will come as you tighten your budget and you faithfully pay off your debts. The blessing of the Lord will bring you to the increased stewardship. I know some Emmaus students responded as well. And, you know, I really love that zeal and heart. But, you know, you guys should apply that end time financier, how to apply it. You should do it in a way that's appropriate for your situation. And one condition on end time financiers. When you give whatever amount in the future, when you give, especially when you're giving big offerings, it must be with no strings attached. If I see a string, I'll just say, why don't you just keep it to yourself, all right? It must be with no strings attached and no desire for public recognition. You know, I am the type of person that is appalled by agenda-filled giving. You know, there's another word for it. Bribery. You know, whenever you have an agenda, you want to push your agenda, and that's why you're giving that offering. You know, you want an elder position, or you want, you know, these things for the children's ministry because you have five children in the children's ministry, you know, and you have some agenda, and that's why, and you have that string attached, you know, and you're giving. That's bribery. In the business world, you call that bribery. In the ministry world, we call it bribery as well. We just don't say it out loud. Only careless people like me say it out loud. But that's bribery. So I'm appalled by that. So for end time financiers, when you participate in the future, especially when you're giving large amounts, it must be with no strings attached and with no desire for public recognition. Amen? That's the healthiest way to perpetuate a financier's role. So I just want to encourage you in that way. Today, I'm going to preach a message called The Responsibilities of Wealth. The Responsibilities of Wealth is a simple message. Now, in this year of wealth, as I encourage you to really trust the Lord for an increased stewardship of wealth, an increased stewardship of leadership and influence, and as you accumulate and as you are blessed with greater levels of wealth, one thing I've said in my previous messages is when you get that wealth, you should enjoy it. You should enjoy the blessings of God. God's blessings do not come into your life specifically for the sole purpose of you utilizing it just for missions or utilizing it for charity or things like that. Our God also blesses you to enjoy it. So when you enjoy the blessing of God and the wealth that He gives, you enjoy it with no shame, no guilt. But we also know that we must balance our joy in the leisure that wealth affords. We got to balance that with the joy of the responsibilities that wealth demands. And so today I'm going to talk about that. The responsibilities of wealth. If you're already, say amen. Turn your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll go to number 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. I'm going to read it in the ESV. You know, as our church, we continue in this year of wealth, and this is a theme that we continually steward in our hearts throughout our lifetime. And there's various levels of wealth that our individuals and as our community we steward. We must keep the responsibilities of wealth balanced and dear to our hearts. We got to be walking it out. Very important. So let's look at the first responsibility of wealth. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. I read it in the ESV. It says, "Beware, lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." Number one, the first responsibility of wealth is to continually acknowledge God as the source of wealth. The first responsibility of wealth is to continually acknowledge God as the source of wealth. As you read in here in this verse, it's very important. There's a warning here. Beware, be careful, lest you say in your heart, "Oh man, all my hard work, all my diligence have gotten me this wealth." And God says, man, when the day that comes, it's going to be trouble. If you read the rest of the chapter, the trouble is described very clearly there. So God says, no, you got to remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And this is in the context of Israel. This is the Israelites coming out of Egypt where they were slaves for many years, where they didn't have their own property and possessions. And God is saying, look, you're making this big change from slavery to freedom, and you're going to be storing great wealth. Remember, always acknowledge the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. God is the source of all wealth. Amen? It's not your hard work. It's not luck. It's not your family connections. Oh, my uncle got me this job. Oh, my dad got me this job. No, it is the Lord your God who used your uncle, who used your dad. Remember the Lord your God. He gives you the power to gain wealth. And because he's the source of all wealth, everything we have does not belong to us. It belongs to God. We are not owners of anything. We are simply stewards. Everyone say steward. Stewards is just an old word for managers. We are simply managers of the things that God has entrusted to us. So it's very important to remember that it's not about ownership. It's about stewardship. You know, and by the way, the implication of this teaching is not that God is a communist. You know, oh, we have no ownership. We have no, you know, it's all stewardship. We should never claim ownership over things that we have. You know, we should never say, you know, if you take it really extreme, you know, people will say, you should never say that is my car. That's not your car. It's God's car. You just get to drive it. Be careful, you know. All right. This is God's car, which I get to drive. No, that's like a really extreme like application of that. Right. And so some people think that way and they think, well, God must be a communist then. He doesn't want us to have any kind of ownership. We're all just stewards, right? No ownership. Well, that's not entirely true. See, all throughout the Bible, God sets down laws to uphold a person's private property rights. That's his idea. If you have your lawn, your front lawn, and there's a boundary, you know, God says if you expand that boundary by an inch or 2 inches when your neighbor's not looking, that's a wicked thing to do. He upholds our private property rights. Some people cite the book of Acts and the early church as evidence of God's ideal that we renounce our private property and that we sell and share everything with the church community. And that this is the ideal picture of the church community. And so many Christians, so many pastors, they think this. So many famous pastors, they teach this. All right. I had a class on wealth and poverty and I got to study this. It is not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. That's not what the book of Acts is actually teaching. It's a clear misinterpretation of the text. So if you look in the original Greek in Acts 2:45, it says, they sold their possessions and belongings and distributed to everyone who had need, right? And that's the way we read it in the English. But if you look at it in the Greek has two forms of a verb. There's an aorist, which is a completed action. And then there is the imperfect form of the verb, which is a continuing action. So some English translations will translate Acts 2:45 as they sold their possessions. So if you read it in the English, you think, oh, they sold everything they had. They renounced their private property and then they shared it with the entire church community. Not true. Because in the Greek, it's not the aorist form of the verb. It is actually the imperfect. So the more literal English translations were actually translated as they were continually selling their possessions. They were selling their possessions. They were in the act of selling, which means they didn't do it once and for all and renounce their private property rights. They were doing it as there was need. They would sell things and distribute it. They would sell things and distribute it. So they have private property remaining. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is not a communist. So my point in telling you that little parenthetical point is that God upholds your private property rights. So if you have a house, nothing wrong with saying, this is my house. And you come too close, we're going to have trouble. This is my car, and I will paint it red if I please. Okay? Nothing wrong with saying stuff like that because God upholds your private property rights. But what Christians often fail to understand is that God has set certain limits on our property rights. And so this is where we want to talk about the responsibilities of wealth. You are not free to use your wealth however way you please. God does not give you full autonomy to do whatever you want with it. He sets certain limits on your property rights. Does everyone understand? So one clear limitation that God sets on our property rights is the tithe. The tithe is when we present 10% of our income to God by bringing it into the house of God, which today would be the equivalent of the local church. According to Malachi chapter 3, when we fail to tithe, we not only remove God's blessing from our lives, but we incur God's curse. We incur God's curse. So one clear limitation that God gives us on our property rights is the tithe. Now, this connects with my first point, because when we tithe, that is a monthly and regular opportunity for us to acknowledge God as the source of all our wealth. You know, if you're going through a financial crisis, you may say to yourself, well, I can't afford to tithe. I got to pay my bills. I got to pay my debts. I got to help my family. Well, I would say to such a person as your pastor, I always try to respond, no, you cannot afford not to tithe. If you want God's grace to rescue you from your financial predicament, financial crisis, you cannot expect God's help when you are living in disobedience to his word. Amen? The tithe is God's practical way of having us continually acknowledge him as a source of all our wealth. It's an application of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. So, you know, the next time you present the tithe before God, stop seeing it as another income tax. Well, I got my tax to the IRS. Here's my tax to God. No, the next time you present the tithe, you say to the Lord, Lord, with this tithe, I acknowledge you as the source of all wealth. It is you who gives me the ability to produce wealth. It is you who gives me the health to go get a job. Lord, I just thank you so much. I'm not an owner. I'm just a steward of everything you've given me. Father, I give you thanks today. As I present this tithe, I acknowledge you as the source of all wealth. The first responsibility of wealth is to continually acknowledge God as a source of wealth. And the tithe is one practical way in which we can do that. What's the next responsibility? Let's go to number two. Comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. I'll read that for you in the ESV. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The second responsibility of wealth is to honor the Lord with your wealth. There's one thing to acknowledge God as a source of your wealth. It's an entirely different thing to honor the Lord with your wealth. So, you know, one practical way is in the Old Testament, you know, the Jews, they would bring the first fruits of all their produce and they would bring it to the priests. And they will present it as an offering to God. They were giving it to the priest in the natural, but in the spiritual realm, they knew that they were presenting that to God. That was their way of honoring the Lord with their wealth. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's look at a man whom Jesus describes who did not honor the Lord with his wealth. Luke chapter 12, verse 16 to 21. Famous parable. Some of you may know it. Jesus told them a parable, verse 16. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool! This is God. Fool! This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose they will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Okay, picture of a guy who does not honor the Lord with his wealth in any way or form. In fact, this person is the classic miser. Everyone say miser. Do you guys know what a miser is? A miser is essentially a person who hoards their wealth for a rainy day. They live by this fear, like, oh, you never know what will happen. Or they just delight in the accumulation of wealth. Not even the spending of it, just the accumulation of it. I remember in sixth grade, my sixth grade teacher in Philly, she told us a story of the world's most famous miser. It was this old woman. She was very poor, had two kids, son and daughter. One day she found out that one of her family members actually left her like a multi-million dollar inheritance. Found this out, went to the bank, and what she would do is every day she would go to the bank and spend like hours just counting all of the cash. Okay? Meantime, her son got an injury on his leg, needed medical attention, but she wouldn't use the funds to give him the medical attention he needs, so he like lost his leg, had to get it amputated. But every day she would still go and count this cash. So one day she dies, and then the bank informs her children, hey, your mom has actually left you an inheritance. And they were so angry with their mom that they were like, we don't want nothing to do with this money. Crazy story, right? In sixth grade, I heard that. I remember, and I was like, is this for real? And so I looked it up in the encyclopedia, and there it was. There's a picture of her. She looks kind of scary. Guinness Book of World Records, one of the most miserly person that has ever lived. It's what you call a person who's a miser, a person who hoards their wealth. You know what God calls that person? Fool. In Philly, we don't pronounce the L. You fool. And instead of hoarding our wealth, what the Bible teaches us is we ought to use our wealth to be rich toward God. We ought to use our wealth to honor the Lord with it, not hoard it and keep it to ourselves. Now, what is a practical way in which we can honor the Lord with our wealth and be rich toward God? What's a practical way? Well, it's not because I'm just a church pastor, but I'll give you a practical way, right? Offerings toward the church, okay? This is a very practical way in which we can honor the Lord with our wealth. Now, remember in the Old Testament, when they would bring these offerings, they did not take the first fruit offering and distribute it to the orphanage or distribute it amongst the poor and say that they were honoring the Lord. They brought it to the priests into the house of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? So to honor the Lord with your wealth was not just using your wealth to do a lot of charitable things. Like there's a lot of atheists, if that's the way we define it, that are honoring the Lord with their wealth. But no, when you want to honor the Lord with your wealth and be rich toward God, it means you take care of the house of God. It means you bring in offerings into the house of God. Because the house of God is the only institution on earth that God personally loves and has his heart set upon. And it is the hope of the world. It's the church, the community of God's people who manifest his heart and walk out his teachings. And so when you bring an offering into the house of God, it touches the very heart of God. You know, David knew this, the King David. I mean, he's the king. He owns, you know, everything. He has got all this wealth. But when he will go into the house of God, he will bring his offering. You want to honor the Lord with your wealth. This is a practical way in which you can do it. Don't dodge this issue is what I'm saying. Don't say, well, I'm giving it to some missionaries, so I'm honoring the Lord with my wealth. No, you're helping your friend who's a missionary. That's great. But let's not dodge the issue. You like to allocate where that money goes. But when you bring it into the house of God, you don't get to have a say because God is the one who allocates it. So the second way in which the second responsibility of wealth is to honor the Lord with your wealth, to be rich toward God in whatever way that looks like. One practical way is bringing the offering into the house of God. Third responsibility of wealth. Let's look at Proverbs 22:16. I'll just read it, actually. Proverbs 22, verse 16. It says, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Let me read 1 Timothy 6:18. Command them to do good. Command the church to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. What's the third responsibility of wealth? It's to help those in need. Okay? It's to help those in need. Now, let me teach you that stewardship of wealth in Scripture is not seen as a matter of individual practice, but rather it is seen as a social obligation with social ramifications. Where Christianity has been most popular in the West, it's very individualistic. So our views of wealth tends to be more Western than it is biblical. But the biblical view of wealth is that wealth is not to be stewarded as just a matter of individual preference or practice. It has social ramifications. So this, let me summarize the Jewish understanding of property rights. The Jewish understanding of property rights. There's three limitations that God puts on property rights in the Old Testament. Number one, God is the ultimate owner over all the property. We already went over that. Number two, you cannot harm people with the property that you have. So for example, if you see your oxen as your property, and if your oxen, you know, injures one of your friends, okay, if he injures one of your friends, you are required to pay for the medical bills of that friend. Even though you didn't do it, your oxen did it. Why? Because your private property, you could not harm other people with that property. And number three, you must uphold the rights of the poor. Those are three limitations in the Jewish understanding of wealth. This is where we have the gleaning laws. This is where we have the laws of Jubilee. You know, there were limitations. God was like, all right, you handle your business. This is your property. You do what you want with it. But look, these are the limitations you must follow. Because I have a heart to care for the orphan, the widow, the poor. And I'm going to do it through you. But if you do not obey me, they're not going to get taken care of. And you will incur my wrath on you as a people, as a nation. And the Jews and the Israelites, they continually incur the wrath of God by not upholding the rights of the poor. You see, idolatry was the main issue, but one of the consequences, effects of idolatry oftentimes was this covetousness, this selfishness. And so whenever the Israelites went toward idolatry, they neglected the rights of the poor. So, you know, God will command, you harvest your field of corn and apples, but this percentage of the field you are not to touch. And when your workers go through the field once, they are not to return and pick up the leftovers. That is to belong to the orphan, the widow, the poor. Okay? So the Jews, it was ingrained in them. They knew this. They knew this. And wealth in the Old Testament is never denounced. Wealth itself is never seen as evil. It is the desire, the covetousness for wealth that is seen as evil or where evil lurks. And in the New Testament, now remember the early church leaders, they were all, most of them were Jews. So they had a Jewish understanding of wealth. And in the New Testament, the writers, they had harsh words for the wealthy, especially for the Gentile rich, the people who were non-Jews. And this is because the Jews, Jewish Christian leaders understood that wealth carries a responsibility and that this Jewish emphasis of being blessed to be a blessing, they saw that it was not being properly lived out by the church, the early church. And so they brought very harsh rebukes to all of these selfish Gentiles who became Christians who were not upholding the rights of the poor. And so they found this very, very appalling, and so they really rebuked the early church. And what I believe the New Testament writers were trying to teach the early church and what they're trying to teach today's church is that the Jewish understanding of wealth does not only apply to Jews, but to Christians. Amen? Because the God whom the Jews worship is the same God we worship as Christians today. And so God has set very clear limitations on our property rights. And one of those responsibilities and limitations is you are to use your wealth to help the needy. It says in Galatians 6:10, Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to all those who belong to the family of believers. Now, when you want to talk about helping those in need, something that the reformers came up with is called moral proximity. How do we determine who we help, right? So they use this thing called moral proximity. Everyone say moral proximity. Moral proximity. Each one say moral proximity. Okay, very good. Moral proximity. And so the reformers, they said it like this. The way we help those in need, there should be a priority. It shouldn't just be random, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. So the first order of priority ought to go toward your immediate family. If your baby's going hungry, and while you're helping people in the Philippines, all right, there's something wrong with that picture. You know, you got to manage your own household well. You got to take care of your own family. That's what good religion is in the book of James, he says. And so first, you take care of your immediate family. Second, you help out your church family. And so if there's no needs in the immediate family, you look to your church family. If there's no needs in the church family, then you help those outside of church family. The poor, those going through a, you know, natural disaster, crisis, whatever it is. That's moral proximity. You see, if you don't do it in this way and you're just continually helping the people in the outer circle all the time, you know, your marriage is going to fall apart. Or your church family is going to really feel like you're a bad Christian. Because you're out there feeling good about yourself, helping all these terrible cases, but you're not able to help your brother who's right next to you. Okay, and so this is how the reformers did it, and I think it's a good guideline for how we ought to make our decisions. Now, there are times, though, in which we have to take an exception to this approach. And that exception is oftentimes when there is some kind of natural disaster, earthquake, financial calamity, you know, and we see people in Haiti that are in need. We see people in the Sudan that are in need. We see people in the Philippines that are going through a flood. And in those cases, sometimes we make the exception and we give to those things because there's an urgency about those things. So if you don't help them now, 3 months from now, there's going to be 1,000 people dead. You guys get my point, right? So it's called moral proximity. Everyone say moral proximity. So Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. There's an implication there about moral proximity, right? Now, the third responsibility of wealth is that we help those in need. Proverbs 28:8 actually says, whoever multiplies his wealth by interest and profit gathers it for him who will be generous to the poor. So in other words, the book of Proverbs is saying, look, anyone who oppresses the poor or uses extravagant and excessive interest to accumulate their wealth, right? God is going to take away that wealth and give it to somebody who's going to actually uphold this third responsibility of wealth. Give it to someone who's going to be generous to the poor. And so that's my message. Real easy, right? As we start this year of wealth, we have to understand the responsibilities of wealth. So the first responsibility, acknowledge God as a source of all wealth. Number two, honor the Lord with your wealth. And number three, help those that are in need. Church, if we don't walk out these responsibilities, we are being hypocrites as we ask God for his blessing. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Matthew 25, Jesus said, on the last day, verse 31 to 40, at the final judgment, before the Son of Man will be gathered all the nations, and he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He's going to place the sheep on his right. He's going to put the goats on his left. Then he's going to say to the sheep, come into the kingdom, blessed by my Father, prepare for you from the foundation of the earth. And then he says something very interesting. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I like that. You gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous, the sheep, they will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger or welcome you or when you were naked or visit you in prison? When we do all these things? And the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me. Okay. Now, some people who may mishandle this text may use this text to imply that if we do not help the poor, and if we do not clothe the naked, and we don't help these people that are in need, you will lose your salvation. Right? You're going to be like the latter group who Jesus is going to be like, you did not clothe me, you ain't feed me, you ain't come visit me in prison. So get out of here. Right? And some people will take this verse and this passage. But that's not what the passage is saying. It is not Jesus is not teaching the conditions of salvation. Okay? The rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament, the whole scripture, the whole counsel of scripture makes it clear what are the conditions of salvation. What are the conditions of salvation? You are saved by grace through faith. That's the condition. Not your performance of how you help the poor. That's not the condition for salvation. Okay, so what is Jesus teaching here? He's saying that in this last day, the people that God has redeemed by his grace will look a certain way. And the people who do not know him personally, they even claim to know Jesus, but do not really know him, they will look a totally different way. And it will be a clear separation. There will be no doubt in people's minds who belongs to Jesus and who does not know Jesus. That's what Jesus is teaching. Not the conditions of salvation, but the marks of salvation. So we as God's people, if we truly believe that we are already saved by grace through faith, if we truly believe that we are the people of God, then act like the people of God. This is what it looks like. This is a picture of what it looks like to belong to the King of Kings. You feed the hungry. You give drink to the thirsty. You clothe the naked. You visit those in prison. Yeah, have you ever visited anybody in prison? Anybody here visit anybody in prison? All right. Not many of you. You should make more friends. I remember I visited my friend in prison when I was in high school. It was really intimidating. Really intimidating. I did prison ministry in Mexico once. Really intimidating. Really intimidating. I visited another friend in college. He refused to see me because he was so ashamed of the fact that he was incarcerated. But I always remember this verse, and I said, well, if this is what it looks like to be your people, Lord, then I'm going to go and live this out. So even though, you know, this person did some stupid stuff and got in prison, I'm not, you know, a lot of Christians, you know, they're very religious. They just, you know, condemn that person and say, oh, there's no hope, or, oh, you know, that's an evil person, you know? No, that's not the way we should treat our brother or sister, you know? If they made a mistake, they did something stupid, you know, extend the hand of God's grace to them. You know, give them a place where they can feel like they can have the grace to be restored. You know? And so, anyway, I'm not talking about go visit prisons, all right? Or make criminal friends. but I'm saying this is what it looks like to walk out our Christianity, is to help those that are in need. So are there responsibilities of wealth? Yes. We got to acknowledge God continually, that he's the source of all wealth. Got to honor the Lord with that wealth. And number three, we got to help those in need. As we have opportunity, that's what we got to do. If all you're doing is taking care of me, myself, and I, those are the only three people you take care of. You know, remember the parable of the rich fool? What he sounded like a lunatic. He's like, soul, you done well. You got plenty, so eat, drink, and be merry. You know, that's what it looks like for a person who does not uphold the rights of the poor, who does not understand the responsibilities of wealth. All they care about is themselves, and the only person they talk to is themselves. But that is not to be the mark of God's people. Got to be generous. And what I want to really leave with you today is that the year of wealth, the year of wealth does not begin with blessings falling down from the sky. If you really want to enter into the blessing of God, you know what the year of wealth really says? It's the year of giving. It's the year of being generous. It's the year of honoring the Lord with your wealth. It's the year of helping those in need. Giving an offering to the Oak Tree Project. Giving an offering to those who are doing North Korea work. Giving an offering to a support raising friend that's doing support raising. Or just bringing an offering into the house of God just to honor the Lord. That's what the year of wealth is all about. Y'all feel me at every campus? Amen. And I'm going to end with this verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, for a person who reads that and they misinterpret it, they would think this theology is saying Jesus shed himself of his wealth, became poor, so that I can be rich and drive a Mercedes. Okay? That's poor interpretation and does not take into context the whole of New Testament teaching. What this is saying is, it's not that you will become rich or you will drive a Mercedes. What this is saying is, what Jesus did in the incarnation and through the death and resurrection, what Jesus did was not only did he give us salvation, but because he is our Savior and King, he enables this pattern which he himself exemplified. He enables it in our lives. We are fully free by the cross to live out what Christ did when he came to us. And so what I was really reading is, for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich, so that once you are blessed and rich, that you can do what Christ did. You'll be willing to lay down that wealth so that others who are poor can become rich. That's the gospel. The Old Testament summarizes it as, let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Okay? The gospel is not teaching, oh, go to the poor countries in India and Malaysia and Philippines and tell everybody through Jesus Christ and the gospel, y'all are going to drive a Mercedes. That's not the message. Right? And that's never been the message. That's just usually the criticism that a lot of people on the outside who criticize teachings on prosperity think. But it's not the message at all. What the gospel is saying is, Jesus did it, and now you are free to do it for the sake of others. Come on now. And you determine the measure of how much you do it. But you're fully free to do so because Christ is now in you. Amen? It's powerful what the gospel does for his people. Is we are no longer slaves to wealth. Wealth is our slave. We are able to use it to serve the purposes of God while we're on this earth. And there are many purposes to serve. But these are the basic ones that we ought to always keep dear to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that though you were rich, Jesus, you became poor for our sake, so that we, by your poverty, might become made rich in every way. Lord, before your son came, this world was in poverty in more ways than one. There was a poverty of love. There was a poverty of grace. People were just all about the law. There was a poverty of healthy marriages. There was a poverty of treating women with dignity and respect. There was so much poverty. But Jesus, when you stepped out of your wealth and into our poverty, you said over the poor, let the poor say I'm rich. And through your death and resurrection, you have indeed enabled many who are poor to become made rich in every way. We thank you, Jesus, that you have filled this earth with a wealth of love, with a wealth of healthy relationships, with a wealth of dignity toward women, for where for many in the ancient cultures it was lacking. Today, women are able to get an education. Women are held in dignity and esteem. And although the fight is still real, women are able to be afforded similar or equal opportunities. It's all made possible through the cross. It's not politics. It's not politicians. It is you, Jesus. It is the gospel that enables the poor to say, I am rich. Lord, we just thank you, God. I pray that in our new Philly community, that, Lord, that we would be faithful to the responsibilities that wealth demands. We will not be found as a people acting like goats, living hypocritical lives like the rich man, the fool in this parable. But we will live our lives with integrity, living it in line with your love, with your compassion, helping those in need, and being compassionate and kind. Let us represent you well on this earth. We pray it in Jesus' name.